Well, I don't make any apologies, but I'm going to make you think a little with this sermon, okay? Might be a non-traditional telling of the gospel text. So I'm just warning you in advance. So, about a week and a half ago, I encountered a parishioner of this parish, and I saw the shocked look on her face. She had just, or I had just, congratulated her on being the presence of God in her friend's life. She stammered back in answer to that, but I didn't know my simple actions of care would matter so much. And now I'm doubly shocked because you're congratulating me. And I'm not telling you because I need you to know, or because I need your congratulations. I know, I said with a smile on my face. That's why I'm telling you with confidence that you were the presence of God in your friend's life. Did you notice? Then the righteous will answer him, "When was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, and thirsty and gave you something to drink?" In other words, "Huh? What do you mean, Lord? Where were you when we did such and such?" Just like my friend, the righteous, that is, those who set things right in the world, don't know, aren't aware that what they are doing is necessarily so special or so important. This center part, then, is the key to the logic of this gospel text, and therefore to any preaching of God's good news based on it. See, what we have before us today is a famous text, but if looked at carefully, a very paradoxical text. It is, by turns, an absolutely beautiful example of what I will call and explain as the unconditional, sandwiched between probably one of the ultimate examples of what I will call and explain as the conditional. In this case, a text of horror. The beauty inside the horror is also the key to understanding what we are celebrating today, the last feast of the Christian year on the last Sunday of the church year, the reign of Christ. Much traditional interpretation, as you know, of the significance of Christ has in the history of the church focused on his death and resurrection, which is, as the climax of the story, makes quite a bit of sense. But in the past 130 years, as scholars have sought to uncover the context, the story within which the cross and resurrection needs to be understood, new meanings have come out. So they've brought to the church's attention the central thing that Jesus talked about in his teaching and advocated for in his ministry, something called the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And in the Gospels, especially in the first three, Jesus ties this central theme of the kingdom of God to the inclusion and relief of those abandoned by the powerful and the religious elite. Surprisingly, Jesus doesn't necessarily attach it to himself. After World War I, with the horrors that went on there, this new scholarship was used by those in the church who were concerned that it was the church's conservative nature that had enabled these so-called Christian nations to go to war and slaughter literally millions of their fellow Christian citizens. They proposed a social gospel that would see the church actively serving the poor, not as a stopgap measure, but as a fundamental change to the nature of what the church should be on about. In some ways, a return to the social concerns we see referenced in the New Testament And in the early church, before the church gained political power, before it was obvious to anybody in society that Christ was, what, a king? And so, after World War I, and with social movements, socialism, Marxism abuzz, the Pope promulgated Christ the King, and Anglicans soon jumped on board. By the late 1960s, with all of the foment of those years, especially 1968, when it was assigned to the last week of the church year and had its name changed purposefully to the more process-oriented and dynamic-sounding the Reign of Christ, it became a symbol of the fact that at the end of all of our noting of important events, which we do rightly, it is the Reign of Christ, the way Christ actually gets things done in the lives of people, that must be reckoned with if the world is to be changed. And it is the gospel text before us today that unpacks this by means of an extreme paradox. The way Jesus tells the story, it's framed, right? So the beginning and the end, by a powerful Son of Man figure, which in the politics of Jesus' day had a certain kind of meaning. The figure itself is drawn from Daniel 7, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. And this Son of Man figure, in Jesus' telling, is sitting at a place of supreme power, performing the ultimate binary task, separating the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad. Now, as Jesus' listeners knew, but we can forget in just the kind of flat reading of the gospel, this was a recognizable morality tale in that day, and of course the world over, not just in Jewish thought, but down to this day. Wouldn't it be nice, we think, if everyone's killer, every thief, every sexual assaulter, every defrauder, all religious hypocrites would finally get their comeuppance, and all the good things we've done be recognized, right? And isn't it funny, and Jesus' listeners would have been drawn into this as well, how we always imagine ourselves on the good side of that binary equation. Of course, we know, or should, that there is no such thing as sheep and goats. Those who simply fall on one side of the equation or the other. Within the metaphor, which is not meant to disparage goats or exonerate sheep. You noticed in the Ezekiel passage that sheep were being compared with sheep, right? It's not about goats being bad and sheep being good. Scripture and experience, which is one of the three-legged, four-legged stools that Anglicans use to understand the authority of Scripture and spiritual experience, tells us that all human beings are part sheep and part goat. What, shoats? That's an actual animal. Maybe geep, something like that. Pick one. This should be our first clue that this framework that Jesus is setting up is being used not as an actual picture of how justice will be distributed at the end of the age, but it's a setup for something else, something closer to how God's justice actually works. The philosopher, the Catholic philosopher John Caputo and others have called this sort of morality tale the conditional. People are separated based on certain obvious conditions that seem obvious to those listening. And to Jesus' listeners, it would have been obvious who was the sheep and who was the goats. Often this works its way out economically. Surprise, surprise. The rich are the sheep and the poor are the goats. Or ethnically, or religiously, or in some gender-based way, or any other way you can imagine. It's a binary. But of course, If it was that simple, and it isn't, the story quickly deconstructs into something completely other than this. The powerful Son of Man morphs, if you will, in from his high and mighty throne into precisely those who are hard done by. The thirsty, the hungry, the imprisoned, the unclothed naked ones. And the paradox is real. In the telling of the story, we're meant to wrestle with it. There's this Son of Man, and yet what is being talked about is the Son of Man as the world's destitute, the world's forsaken or judged, those who in typical Jewish morality plays the world and morality plays the world over, deserve to be where they are, for they've committed evil or sinful acts. And here's where the penny may have dropped. Wait a second. The Son of Man is identifying with the goats. The Son of Man is the goats. The paradox deepens when we realize that this now pluralized Son of Man, this flesh and blood of innumerable sufferers, is not handing out rewards and punishments, but receiving or not receiving what I'm calling the unconditional. When the righteous are sharing food or drink or clothing or visits, why are they doing so? What are the conditions named for these actions? Is it because it is the law to do such things? No. According to the tale, they are unaware they are fulfilling any law. Is it because it's the Lord, it's the Son of Man on the receiving end of these conditions? Again, no. They don't know this either. There are no conditions attached to these events, to these actions. In contradiction to the surface meaning of the framework of the story, the morality tale, and like my opening illustration, it is precisely that the righteous are not calculating rewards and punishments that makes them righteous. They're not even trying to figure out who they're serving. Why do they do it then? According to the unconditional, they simply do. There is no why. There are no expectations, no rewards anticipated, no laws or duties that are being obeyed or ticked off. They're simply doing it. And when they do it, they are, at first unknowingly, participating in the very unconditionality that explains why there is something rather than nothing. The unexplainable grace of existence, that you're here today, that I'm here today. The deep mystery of God's loving mercy. To be righteous is to find ourselves doing what God does for anybody in need. And that is the purpose of Paul's flowery language in our second reading. We're in God in Christ, flowing in God's life. And then, just as quickly, we're plunged back. You probably noticed this. Back into the morality play. Back into the conditional. The Son of Man is not the pluralized, downtrodden of the earth, but back on his throne in full patriarchal fury. You know, when you read this, maybe after the interpretation I'm giving to it this morning, the horror mounts as you imagine that the slightest slight, if you will, sends souls plummeting towards eternal suffering, and small kindnesses reap untold bliss. That's Jesus' hyperbole at work. If we're careful readers, we start to clue in. Something mysterious, symbolic, more in tune with this beautiful, unconditional center is going on. The point of the over-the-top morality tale is to wake us up, to the quality of God's life, God's reign among us, which we experience when in unconscious, unself-conscious wonder at creation, or when we engage the sacredness of people around us, or when we lose sense that we need to do something good in order to get noticed by God or others. When we simply begin to participate in God's eternal life, which is, if you've listened to my preaching over the last 6 years, you know, less a comment about time's duration, the length of time, and far more a comment about time's quality, God's quality of life. There is a flip side, of course. If we're living with conditions, whether in relation to God or others, we do experience this weeping, this gnashing of teeth, the suffering, if you will, of anxiety, of guilt, of fear, constantly wondering whether we're measuring up, whether we've done right by others or by God. But why, you might rightly ask, it's a good question, would Matthew write this way? Stick such a gospel beauty within a horror frame, drawing our thinking towards the unconditional by means not of a very straightforward comparison with the conditional. Why not just tell it to us straight? Because telling it straight would simply replace one morality tale with another. If you're going to measure this way and then you say, no, measure this way, you're still measuring. Right? It would still keep things conditional. But what if, just what if, we were to plant a tiny seed, a shard, if you will, of unconditional weakness into our most cherished hopes for justice? What if into the midst of all the kingdoms of this world, the Caesars, the Napoleons, the presidents, the queens, and prime ministers, you placed one who reigns by becoming the very ones all the others rule and judge? What would happen, I wonder? What would become of power, of conditions? How might the world, how might we be changed? I wonder.